We are studying the book of Exodus, and I am on page 58, Exodus 21, and we're going to launch into a segment now about the rules and regs.
57.
Is it 57 in your book?
Yeah.
Okay. Rules and Regulations, Part 1, Exodus 21, 1. After the Ten Commandments are given, God presents Israel with 613 interpretive rules and regulations designed to provide a better understanding of the Decalogue, which is a technical name for the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Just a little over half of these are positive pronouncements, do this, with the rest being negative, do not do this, or thou shalt not. Paul tells us the law was given to us as a tutor, designed to develop in us an ethic and a value system in concert with God's. In other words, train us how to think and act like God thinks and acts. We start off with the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 16 are where these two are given to us on a biblical basis. But they come forward. Remember, Jesus quotes these in the New Testament, and as do even the lawyers of Jesus' day. And of those two commandments, they break out into the Decalogue, the ten sub-commandments, actually, what we call the Ten Commandments. The first four being about loving God first and foremost, and the next six about being loving our neighbor. So if I love my neighbor, I won't steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I won't covet his wife. If I love my neighbor, you know, I won't murder him, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I won't lie about him or to him, you know. And then we get these 613 rules and regs. And all of this is designed to teach an ethic. So the law was given to us as a tutor. God, Moses has a nation of people who have been in slavery for a couple hundred years. They are 400 years removed from their last patriarch, Jacob. And the teachings of Jacob that he received from Isaac and then from Abraham have come forth, but they are filtering down through 400 years of a certain kind of way of lifestyle. So when God gets them to Sinai, he has to start the process of relating to them like he once upon a time did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has now just begun a process of interfacing with a nation of people as opposed to an individual. Up until now, when God has dealt with people, it's been one-on-one. Job over, you know, whatever. He's not been dealing with nations. But he's created this nation of people, partially as a promise, fulfillment of promise to Abraham, in order to bring the light of God forward until the time of Christ. He's got to protect the light of God because it's coming through a wilderness, a forest, a darkness, where all around it are paganism, heathen people, who are totally have abandoned the ways of Noah, their forefather, who are worshiping under every green tree, having sexual worship. There's violence and all kinds of stuff going on. And he's trying to bring the light of God, the understanding of what is right and wrong, who God is, forward until such time as he can bring the Messiah to bear, which is Jesus. And so from the time frame of the Exodus, which is about 1300 B.C., depending on what your clock, your time frame is, all the way forward to what we would call, you know, 1 or 2 A.D., that 1,300 years, the nation of Israel is used as the ark of God to bring his light forward. The people of Israel are not better than any other people. They were chosen not because of their own value, but because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they behave no better or no worse than the people around them. As they walk away from God, they become just like the people around them. And it is the ethic of God that causes them to behave better when they behave better. In our culture, we have a Judeo-Christian ethic. And when we are embracing that Judeo-Christian ethic, we as a people behave better than the heathen world around us. But as we abandon God, what happens is we will become more like the heathen world around us. And it'll be more like dog-eat-dog and whatever. So we think we like the fact that we're a country where there's laws. I mean, if you go to a foreign country, some of them like in Africa or whatever, you can get the distinct impression really quickly that if you got into trouble here, you might never be heard from again. There are no laws. If you read the books, for instance, on these people who live in Iran, you know, everything's arbitrary. The laws are, you have no rights under the law. Here, you know, we have rights. You can get a lawyer. You can go get redress. You can do all this kind of stuff. You can cry out. You have, but we only have that because of the Judeo-Christian ethic that has been embedded in us. And if all of that goes away, then we will become lawless and wild, wild west and whatever, like all the nations around us. If you look at Egypt and those kind of places, at dictatorial countries all over the place, if you go to feudal systems like South America, for instance, where the padrones kind of rule and reign, or the drug lords, and in some cases just rule and reign, the governments are helpless against the outlaws in those particular places. We have all this going for us because we have been associated, connected with the Lord God. And because we have ancestors who lived according to the covenants that were made between God and His people. And the way that they learned those covenants was through the process of having it explained to them by the two great commandments, further modified by the Ten Commandments, then further modified by the 613 rules and regs. Some things are instinctual, like I know I shouldn't steal because I don't want anybody to take my stuff. You know, there is a conscience in us, and there's some of the law of God is it just embedded into us just because that's how God made us. So therefore, without excuse, Romans 2 says, because our heart bears witness to what is truth. But then there's modifications or further definition of these kinds of things. We get into stuff like tort law, for instance. We'll get into that as we go along. All right, now, the law as a tutor. Galatians 3:23, but before, that's salvation by faith came, before we had salvation by faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So until we learned that we were saved by faith through grace and not by works, until Jesus came along and made that possible, we were under in the custody of the law. Our judgment was based on the law. Did we keep it or not? Okay. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to bring us forward to the time when we can interface with Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So anybody who died before the time of Christ was judged on the basis of the law. Did they keep it or not? What separated the sheep from the goats, as it were, among that group, is the heart. What was in the heart? God looked in the heart and said, that person their heart was toward me, and therefore I will put them in the bosom of Abraham. These people, their heart was not toward me, therefore I will put them in the side of Sheol where the dead will not rise until the end and then be judged. So, but they were all judged by the law and found wanting, so they couldn't enter heaven. There was so little expectation of us being able to keep the law that redemptive sacrifices were given along with the law. So when God says, here is the law, He also said, here are the sacrifices you make when you sin. This is how you get forgiven and cleansed on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month basis going forward until such time as, you know, as God could bring the messianic world, messianic promise, bring the light of God, Jesus. So until we got to the place where forgiveness was by the blood of Jesus, He gives them these sacrificial rites for the purposes of doing that. And when you study Numbers and Leviticus, you get a real clear definition on how all that works as well. So without the Holy Spirit, man cannot act like God, but he can learn to think like God, and this was the purpose of the law. So once Adam fell, the Holy Spirit left him, and so his ability to think and act like God fled, and the only thing he could do was learn to think like God. And intellectually, as it were, and so the law was given so that they could learn to think like God in the absence of the Holy Spirit that would allow them to be like God. It is the Holy Spirit, you know, that allows us to be like God. That's why we as Christians today can't keep trying to obey the law. We just need to ask God to show us the flaws and send His Spirit to change us. That's because that's the only way you can be like God is through the Spirit. Redemptive or restorative sacrifices were not meant to restore sinlessness in us. There was no way we were going to be sinless. We had never had sinlessness to begin with. After Adam and Eve fell, sin became, we were captured in sin. Sin became a very much a part of our lives. We did not even have the capacity to not sin. One of the things that is the benefit of the walk with Christ in the New Testament is we now have the ability to not sin, the Bible tells us, which we didn't have before that. Paul says in Romans that the people before Christ could not sin, but we can. So one of the teachings of Paul and Jesus is that we can stop sinning, although in our weakened gospel for the last 40, 50 years in the West, we don't emphasize that much, that we can stop sinning. It's sort of like, well, the blood of Jesus covers a lot, so kind of keep it to a minimum if you can, you know. Nobody expects you much to actually stop sinning. And of course, we can't stop sinning by wanting to or by just trying to, but we can stop sinning by inviting the Holy Spirit in to sanctify us. We were meant to restore these redemptive restorative sacrifices were meant to restore right relationship or righteousness. Right relationship. So I agree that I have sinned against God. I offer this sacrifice, and that restores my relationship with God. I acknowledge I sinned. He acknowledges He forgives me, and now we're rightly related again. The same thing would be true toward a brother. I offer this or that restitution, I become rightly restored. I repent from my offense, and I become rightly restored, or righteousness. So, and to create holiness in us. Holiness is the set-apartness whereby we become God's chosen and special, and we're set apart, not because we're worthy, but because God sets us apart. So the redemptive and restorative sacrifices causes us to acknowledge God, and then He acknowledges us as belonging to Him. That's holiness. We acknowledge our sin, and He acknowledges our forgiveness. That's righteousness, right relationship. But neither of those is sinlessness. Because that wasn't possible. The blood sacrifices washed away the sin barrier between us and God, at least till the next sin, so that we could have an ongoing relationship with Him. Now, Galatians 3:25, but now that salvation by faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself in Christ. So now that salvation by faith has come, we have the capacity through Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit to become like God, to become sons of God, to become in God's image again, and actually quit sinning. So the blood sacrifices of the old covenant required repetition, but the blood sacrifice of Jesus is once and for all. Therefore, we who are in Christ are no longer under the law's penalties. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to do the things the law requires. It's just that it's not the law anymore that is the basis of our judgment. It's our relationship to Christ. It's what Jesus did on the cross that enables us to be made clean. However, it is expected through our relationship with God, we will eventually become so like Him that we will obey the law naturally on earth as they do in heaven. So Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way, Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that the way they do things in heaven is the way I want to do things in my life. So we pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, and we pray constantly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we may or may not realize we're praying is that I, Wayne, this person, wants to live on earth as I will when I get to heaven. In every way, I want to be the same obedient son of God and brother to my neighbor on earth as I will in heaven. There's an expectation that I will live in life by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the blood of Jesus, not because I work hard at it. I will live in life exactly as I will in heaven. So when we walk... Mother Teresa gets to heaven, she doesn't have a lot of changing to do. She's already largely living the way she will there as well. She's already considered her brother laying in the street who's leprous and filthy and you know, laying in feces and urine and smelling and all that sort of thing. She considers them precious and carries them and takes them and bathes them and puts them in you know, a clean bed and nourishes them and feeds them and helps them to die with less pain, you know, or get healed, whatever. That's the way we should feel about any and every person that is around us. That's our neighbor. And she's already doing that. When we get heaven-like, we'll feel the same way. Hence this hole in the gospel. This guy is making the point that we have a hole in our American gospel because we're not seeing that anymore. So we as New Covenant Christians should read the law as outlined in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy so as to understand its ethic, its underlying principles, or as Paul would tell us, its spirit. Because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, the book of Leviticus is the law for Levites. And it has to do, it has implications toward us. But that's why it's not listed in that laundry list there. Okay, Exodus 21:1. Okay. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them for Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. In other words, if you buy him and he's got a wife, then when you set him free, she goes too. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now, he has some choices. He can stay with his wife or buy them out or go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door that, or the doorpost. This is the village. He brings him before the elders at the, in the village gate, and there's these massive doorposts there. His master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And the way this works is, master brings this guy, Eponidas, to in front of the group, and says, Eponidas has now served his 7 years of indentured servitude. He's paid his debt or whatever, and he's free to go. But he's married, and he has children, or he's not married and has children, but he wishes to stay in, on as my servant because he likes it. He's, it's a good life for him, for whatever reason. And so the elders say, Eponidas, is that true? You know, come and talk to us. Is that true? We need to make sure you're not being coerced here. Small village, people know stuff. So it's determined that Eponidas really does, in fact, want to stay with his master. He's made a good living there. You know, over the years, I've thought at times about going out and starting my own business or that sort of thing. But I have determined over the years that I actually do much better working for John Bartus than I do going out on my own. I'm a really good administrator, and I flourish in that regard, whereas going out on my own is, I've tried it a couple times and it didn't flourish. And so I have chosen to attach myself to John as opposed to go out and start my own business, because we prosper that way. We've done very well that way. It seemed like the thing to do. All right. So the group determines that this is a genuine desire on this guy's part. It makes sense. And so they bring him over to the gate, and they pull his earlobe over, and they take an awl, and they drive it right through his earlobe, and then they hang a ring in it. They hang a ring in it that has his master's symbols on it, so everybody who sees him knows, Eponidas, he belongs to so-and-so. Which is why many churches used to speak against pierced ears, because they are the sign of slavery. They're about slavery. That's what they're about. Also, the pagans wore them as part of their worship to their god. They would hang little symbols of their god there. So in the ancient world, a pierced ear meant that you belong to some god or some person or whatever. Hence, some of the holiness churches spoke against them. Okay, it is interesting to me at times. I see, and I've seen many young children getting their ears pierced at 3 and 4 and whatever, because their parents want them to have them because they're stylish. And that's fine. I understand. They just don't understand what they're doing. But basically what they're saying is I want my children married to the culture. You know, I want them married to the culture. The culture thinks this is cool and whatever. And, you know, there we are. I don't think their parents ever think of it that way. But that's kind of what they're doing. If we do everything because the culture has taken a, you know, gone in that direction or whatever, we soon find ourselves worshiping false gods in order to keep up with the culture. His master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then she he shall let her be redeemed. Now, think a concubine. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. If he takes himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights.
Alimony.
Well, actually, it's a little more than alimony because he can't refuse the conjugal rights either.
Oh, okay.
If he will not do these things, three things for her, then he shall go out. She shall go out for nothing without payment or money. All right. So the point is that daughters come into households. In the ancient world, daughters had different. They had very limited things. They could get married, and that would be one way out of their father's house, which was the sort of preferred way. But if they could stay home and nurture their parents all the way until they died, in which case they would then have to find a place to live. Hopefully there was a brother or somebody would take them in. In Israel, they could inherit. So if they came from a wealthy family, they could live alone as widows or whatever. But many of them had no such opportunity. And so what happened is that they can't get married. So the best thing they can do is go to work in some rich man's house. And so they're indentured to this rich man. Now, if they go in as a plain servant and they serve for 6 or 7 years and then then they're free to go out. But if they go in and the man has taken her to bed, because that is part of what, as a servant, he can do with her. In other words, he can make her a concubine. The word concubine, concubinage, means with bed rights. So if her status is such that she has been providing bed rights to her master, then he may not get rid of her because she's not a wife. She hasn't been legally treated as a wife, but she has a status that's wife-like, and he can't then pass her on to someone else. If that's the case, then he must continue to provide her with food, clothing, and conjugal rights. Why? Because she has, as her highest goal in life, is to have a child or a son of her own, children of her own, so that they can care for her in her old age. Now, once he's given her a son, then he can reduce her bed rights. But until he does that, you know, he can't do that. When we were in Swaziland, the king used to take a new bride every year at the Dance of the Reeds. And I think he had 18 or 19 or so brides. He had a couple of queens that were particularly like his original wife and some others who were lucky enough that he would build for them a palace. They would have cars and whatever. But the vast majority of them live in rondavos on the prince's property. Rondavo is a kind of a round building with a pointed thatch roof, and they are sometimes one, two, or three rooms. And in the rondavo, there would be a little kitchen and a bedroom and maybe one other room. And as a queen, a concubine as it were, they would live in the rondavo, and if he got the notion, he could call for them and they could come or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, and these girls the Dance of Reeds, they would prepare themselves. In the week before the Dance of Reeds, all of the elderly young girls in the kingdom from about 12 through 20 or something would go and camp out in the fields, and they would bathe in the streams, and they would collect reeds. And then on the day of the Dance of the Reeds, they would all be trucked over to the king's location, where there would be a large setting of all the elders and whatever, the people, and they would do the reed dance, bare-chested from the waist up, usually led by the king's older daughters. And if the king saw somebody he liked, he would take a wife. He would do usually one a year. The present king has stopped taking wives because he says it's not fair to his people because it's expensive and they're whatever. I think he just thinks that 18's enough, but or he hadn't found anybody really hot in recent years. But if they so wish they're chosen, then they become a new queen. But if they're like most queens, what they wind up get is a night or two or a week with the king, and then they get a rendezvous. Now, they cannot go out anywhere on their own. They can only be visited in the presence of someone to watch what's going on, certainly by anybody who's not a family member. When they do go out, they have to go out in groups. They can go out and go shopping, but they have to be in groups. They can't go to theater. They can't go dining. They're basically prisoners in these rendezvous. Some of them might be able to negotiate to get some education or whatever. But if you are a poverty-stricken girl who thinks it would be really cool, or your family thinks it would be really cool, for you to be able to rise above this particular life and become one of the king's queens, it looks good. And in some ways it is. You get food and medicine and, benefits, clothing, whatever. But you might see the king intimately 2 to 4 times in your whole life, and that's it. But the rest of the time, you are just sort of stuck living in this life of prosperity in this village of rendezvous. It's really kind of sad. What happens if you're 12, 13, 14, 15, that's fine. But when you get to be 22 and you start thinking about what's going on, you may never have children. You're kind of trapped with a golden handcuffs. So this way of living is old as man, been around for, and still goes on. All right, verse 11 says, if he will not do these things, these three things for her, food, clothing, conjugal rights, then she can go out for nothing. She's free. She doesn't have to pay her way out. She's free, but of course she's not free to marry because she is considered as married. So she could go to her father's home or her brother's home if they'll take her. So the first set of regulations concerns the proper treatment of slaves by masters. Slavery in the Bible almost always refers to what we should call indentured servitude. It is not antebellum chattel slavery. Even when it was not voluntary, it was regulated for humane behavior. Biblical slavery usually had a term limit. Lifetime slavery was to be voluntary. Biblical slaves were treated as property, for sure, but they also are treated as people with inalienable rights. Families could not be broken up, and slaves could not be sold to foreigners. So in the chattel slavery of the South, if a master had a pair of slaves, a man and a woman, and they had children, he could sell off the wife or the husband or one of the kids or both the kids anywhere he wanted to with impunity. In the Bible, he couldn't do that. He couldn't break up families. In Israel, female slaves used as concubines could not be passed on, and they had guaranteed provision and conjugal rights as well. That's different than what the nations would have done around them. None of this would pass for equity in our culture, but these rules are all pre-Christian in nature. Moral and ethical understanding is often cultural and tends to be progressive in society. We can and do consider prior generations to be unenlightened and boorish. What will the future generations think of us when they look back? What does heaven think of us even now as they look down? There are things which we think are just fine and dandy, and you know, they're all whatever. And heaven looks down and goes, when will these people learn? You know, they just don't get this. If heaven, for instance, looked down upon us here in our alphabetic culture and said, do they not realize that there are people starving out there, that people need help, and that they're just sort of sitting here on this fortune and they're not feeding people? I mean, they might look upon us as barbarian of the worst kind, and we might later look upon ourselves the same way. once we get into the same understanding of where God is. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if it didn't, I'll give you another example of that. Heaven looks down and sees what we spend on our pets. Heaven looks down and sees what we spend on things that are not necessary to life. And wonders. Well, but things that are not necessary to life. Now, we're meant to enjoy life and to prosper, but we're not meant to do only that. So, a lot of times when you get these pleas from World Vision or Compassion or whatever, they go, look, for the price of a Starbucks, whatever, you can feed this child. So what they try to do is to put it in perspective of that. If you were just to cut back a Starbucks every week, you could feed this child, something like that. One of the reasons why they want to get you to come and see is you realize that for so little money, you can do so much for these people. Now, it's not that we're not meant to have a nice car or whatever, but we're not supposed to build bigger barns just because we have more money. And we do have the way I would put it is everybody needs to know what their program is for caring for the poor. They need to say, okay, this is what we do for the poor. Whether it's enough or not, we'll let God show us, but this is what we need to do. We have this, 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 and this, and this that we do, that we regularly do for the poor. And we'll ask God if that's enough. And until, we'll go forward from there. To show up in heaven and have nothing? Do you have a question? Yes.
I do. We seem to be getting down and drilling down into details here. Did Moses, he got the Ten Commandments. Did these dribble in afterward or something to him? Or?
No, he is... When you read Leviticus, Numbers, and first part of Deuteronomy, Moses sits down and teaches these things. These are taught and passed down through the elders to the people. These are they're drilled down. These are the 613 rules and regs.
Right.
Okay.
But they're after
the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
So these are.
It's how do you love God and how do you love your neighbor? I mean, there's some pretty interesting ones. I don't know that we. I think it's over in the book of Numbers, but there's one. I don't think we get it here in Exodus, but it says if two men are fighting and one of the wives reaches in and grabs the opponent by the genitals so as to give her husband an advantage, then you cut off her hand. So, everybody's going, hi, this is my wife Lefty, Well,
what do you think of that?
The reason is, if you think about, try to envision, if you would, warlike Bedouin people who have no sense of what's right or wrong at all, and the kind of sort of raw, guttural behavior that people can have. So, there's... they're having to be taught, don't do this. You don't play that way. I mean, I remember on the playground, we were taught that it's not kosher to hit your opponent in the genitals. We were taught that on the playground. I mean, our parents might even teach you that if they got into the whole fighting thing. Now, what we teach people today, like if you're a girl and you get attacked by somebody, go for the genitals, because that'll get the job done. But as young boys, we were taught that a fair fight does not include you going for the genitals. And that if you did, that would be considered unfair, and the crowd might drag you off and pound you for that. So that was communicated to us. You guys, don't do that. So at any rate, so fair fighting, for instance, in marriage counseling, I teach fair fighting. When two couples fight, there's a fair fighting, there's rules for fair fighting, and rules that aren't fair fighting. You don't bring up stuff from the past that's already been reported, repented for, and hasn't happened in 20 years. That's not fair fighting. Healthy married couples have to learn how to fight fairly. If they're going to scrap, they need to learn how to scrap fairly. What's fair? And if you don't fight fairly, then you have little or no chance of really having a good working relationship. So yeah, we teach people, we drill down to fair fighting. All right, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee. Now this is the beginning of the cities of refuge. So he starts off by saying, if you kill a man, you're subject to capital punishment. But if you didn't lie in wait, if it wasn't premeditated, then there are some modifications to that rule. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, in other words, he's thought it through, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So even if he runs to the altar, grabs hold of the horns of the altar, you drag him out in the wilderness and hack his head off, or stone him, whatever. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. So God tells them, this is what, in terms of abuse of your neighbor, this is one level of conversation. Rules are given concerning the punishment for violent behavior. Murder is punished by capital punishment. True involuntary manslaughter is not punishable by death. Negligent homicide results in penalties up to and including death, depending on the circumstances. Premeditation raises the penalties accordingly. Kidnapping is a capital offense. Merely striking one's parents can receive capital punishment. Hence, how important God thinks it is that we do not violate our parents. Even cursing one's parents can be a capital offense. Hence, how important God thinks it is that we should care for our parents. Honoring one's parents is the highest of the highest commandments. So hating your mother and your father for the sake of the kingdom that Jesus talked about must mean something other than it seems at first. In Luke 14, the word miseo, where it says, we'll read it in just a second here, means to love less or prioritize lower. So we are called to love God even more than mother, father, wife, children, family, and our very life. Luke 14, now great multitudes were going around along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate there, we tend to use to mean something different than the biblical word meant. It means to love less or prioritize lower. So what he's saying is we must love God more than even our mother and our father, who we've been taught is of the highest level, or our wife or our children or our own life. We must love God. If we want to walk with the Lord, we must love God more than any of those. So by comparison to the highest loves, that's how much we must love God. Everybody cool with that? All right, verse 18. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall pay only for the loss of his time and shall take care of him until he's completely healed. So if you get into a fight and you bean somebody and you knock him out for a month, you have to pay for his medical care and his lost time at work. But you won't be killed for it. Remember, he's dealing in the age of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So in lex talionis, if I bean Bruce over the head and he goes down for a couple of weeks or whatever, then all of his brothers and cousins and whatever come over and they kill me, my wife, my kids, they burn my house, they castrate my dog, they do whatever they can to really harm me. So then me and all my cousins and everything, they go after Bruce's family. And it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth.
Hatfield McCoy.
Yeah, well, that's right. It's interesting. I just read a book called The 10 Greatest Feuds of the World.
Oh, really?
And it gives all the details on that, including the Hatfields and McCoys. So he's saying here, if someone gets in a fight with somebody and it results in temporary damage to someone, you've got to pay health care, loss of time, in other words, tort law. You've got to pay restitution. But you cannot kill that man for doing that. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies in his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken for his property. And what he means by that is if you kill that slave, you will die for it. If you don't, then you just have to restore the slave. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage. Now, you need to understand the word miscarriage. A miscarriage here in the Bible means that the child is born prematurely but lives. In other words, is not carried to full term. So if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, then he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if any further injury then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Now, lex talionis is modified to the more benign and liberalized eye for an eye. People have a tendency, looking back, to think of Moses as a brute because of his eye for eye policy. He actually was a flaming liberal as it compares to lex talionis. Penalties may be limited to actual damages. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And these were typically reduced to monetary penalties, hence tort law. So if a person lost an eye, he owed an eye, and the judges sat down and figured out what was the eye worth. 20 cows and 2 sheep and a pig. Okay, so that's what you give him to redeem your eye. There was a concept that shows up in Scripture about redeeming property. You redeem property by paying double for it. If for instance, I wind up losing my something or another, my car to you in a poker game, in order to get it back, I have to redeem it. I have to pay twice what it's worth to get it back from you. Then you must give it back to me. In other words, you're forced to give it back to me, but I paid you twice what it was worth. And this whole system of eye for an eye and tooth for tooth was historically and traditionally reduced to a monetary payment. So there is no record in the Bible anywhere of somebody holding somebody down and putting an eye out or pulling a tooth or any of that sort of thing, nor is there any cultural record of it anywhere. The only time you see it every once in a while is some American Western movie where you've got some hideous person going, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, death for death. I'm thinking of this one actor who's showed up in a John Wayne movie. I can see his face. I know who he is. I just can't think of it. But he had a couple of sons that were just absolutely brutally terrible guys, and he was worse than they were. And one of the sons accidentally got shot in the process, and so all throughout the movie he's running around behind the hero trying to get him in a position where he can whatever. At any rate, killing a slave is a capital offense. Harming a slave usually requires granting him or her freedom. Violence causing premature birth or miscarriage is fined. The death of a fetus is a capital offense requiring death. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox will surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. In other words, it might be rabid. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So if the guy has a rabid dog or whatever, and it goes out and does stuff, you got to kill the rabid beast. Or if it's pugnacious, if it's just, it's just brutal, whatever. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned and he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner shall also be put to death. So if you have a pit bull that has been known to whatever, you are now liable all the way up to including death for what that bull does. Or a real bull or whatever. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. So here's an example where a person could be forgiven for the sake of a monetary redemption. So So I am judged to be guilty of this particular event, and the judge rules that I have to be put to death or imprisoned for whatever. Well, what happened is I can work it out with the family that if I give them this amount of money, that they will consider that redeemed, ransomed. This is an example of redeeming this stuff with money. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, shall be done to him according to the same rule. If it gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is where you get the one of the definitions of the price of a slave. Remember, 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. Judas?
Yeah. Sounds like some of the civil suits, you know, somebody gets...
you back over some...
For murder or rape, whatever, but then there's a civil suit.
Yeah. That's right. That is right. There's a civil suit that follows on, you know, I think, what's his name? The guy who got away with the murder.
O.J. Simpson.
I think O.J. Simpson, for instance, had lost in a civil suit and had to pay a bunch of money. But it's not just that. If I back out of my driveway and I accidentally run over somebody's child, you know, God forbid, they don't take my child and hold him down and let the other people back over my child. We don't do that. That winds up as a $5 million lawsuit or, you know, something of that nature. Now, if I was drunk or if I was found to be culpable in any way, you know, then I could be imprisoned for manslaughter, second-degree murder, or even first-degree murder. I mean, there's people have actually, you know, backed over their husband intentionally. You've heard some of these in the news.
Yeah.
They knocked him down and then backed him over two or three times. And then they want to claim it was an accident, you know.
I had an insurance agent once, and I don't know if he was kidding or not, but he said he showed me a list of what an eye cost and an arm and this kind of stuff. And he says, if you got a calculator, he says, if you run somebody over, take a look and see what the damage is, and if it's too high, back up, take another run at him.
Well, it's a funny, cynical thing, but it is true. There is a chart for what typically things are based on historical. A man is responsible for the action of his animals. A goring ox, maybe rabid, should be killed and not eaten. The owner is not liable. However, a bad-tempered ox or pit bull known to be harmful renders his owner liable for damages up to the death penalty. This death penalty can be redeemed with money. Many such penalties can be redeemed with money. If the ox gores your child, use the rules above. If the ox gores your neighbor's slave, financial damages are in order, and the ox must be euthanized. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner. The dead animal shall become his. So you pay the guy for the ox, and then you get to have a barbecue with the dead ox. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox. Divide its price equally. Also, they should divide the dead ox. So you'll have money and a half a barbecue, and the other guy will have money and have a barbecue.
Can I ask a quick question? I'm sorry I missed it along the way, but who came up with all these rules and everything?
God.
Okay, so he
promulgated them to... That's right.
To like a person? Was it
Moses.
Oh, this is all for Moses.
Yeah, so that's why I asked the question about the Ten Commandments.
No.
You just got this bare minimum, and then...
Moses is bringing this stuff down from Sinai.
Oh, okay.
And he
wrote all these 613?
All 613 of them. Now we're going to.
The bad old Pharisees developed all this.
Oh my gosh, no! The Pharisees had 2,500 rules. By the time Jesus got along,
613 and translated.
Oh yeah. No, God gave this to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. And this is like this is Bible study.
Don't feel bad either, so don't feel bad.
This is like ongoing Bible study at Sinai. And this is why Moses wrote it down. In fact, he writes it down several times. We're not going to cover all 600. We're not going to cover all 613 of them in the book of Exodus. We get a smattering of them. If you want all 613, you got to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Wow. So he wrote them down. He wrote the whole, all 613.
That's what the book is.
It is the book.
Exodus. Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
But I mean, when he was up on the mountain, he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets. So what did he write this on?
The skins of animals and stuff. Well, no, I mean, I think Moses and God had many meetings.
Well, he was on the mountain 40 days or something.
No, it wasn't during that time. This was Moses.
The tablets, wasn't it?
To get the tablets. But this didn't come from that. This came from after that time frame. And Moses and God had many meetings for the sheer purpose of God teaching Moses what he should teach the people so that they could become the people of God. So this is.
Let me ask you, jump forward to Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, the only real commandments are love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself.
He didn't say that.
He said the greatest.
He didn't say that.
How did he say it?
He said the greatest commandments. And he said all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in keeping those. In other words, if you love the Lord and your neighbor the way you should, you will do these things.
And that's what I believe.
And these are guidelines.
So were people smarter by the time Jesus came along? He lays it out so simply compared to how...
No, Moses would have taught them the same thing.
Moses is not simple. 613.
By the time Jesus gets to where the Jews are, they already know the 613. Moses tells them to keep the law. I mean, Jesus tells them to keep the law. That's the first five, that's the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. That's all 613. Jesus is holding them to the 613. But the 613 are tutors designed to teach them. What you're actually supposed to do is to extrapolate from that. For instance, if my ox falls in a ditch, and you've dug the ditch and you've not put a proper thing up around it, then you owe me something for that. You go, got that, right? Okay, well... What about if it's my sheep? What about if it was my parrot? Fly. The point is you're supposed to extrapolate from this into all of life. So God is teaching these people to value things in different levels that they would be totally, under lex talionis, if my ox falls in your ditch, you and your kids and your wife are dead. That was my favorite ox. And what the law would say is no, that makes you a murderer.
So the penalty. All these rules that deal with slaves and everything like that.
Yeah.
How does that fit today?
But it's still true.
But we don't have them.
Yeah, we do.
We do.
We do. That's why you are held responsible for the Bible.
I mean, we don't have individual slaves at our house that we have.
Well, but if I impregnate my maid. Don't you think there's a recourse?
Put in jail.
Well, maybe not. Not necessarily. Her husband may require of me a civil penalty for that. I can't be put in jail for adultery.
Right. Not for adultery, but somebody's going to hold you accountable.
That's right. Her husband will. And he'll go to court.
Society.
He'll go. Society doesn't care who I impregnate anymore.
Well, that's true, but I thought we were dealing with God's laws now. Not society.
Do what now?
We're dealing with God's laws, not society's.
Well, society, God's going to hold me accountable at all kinds of levels.
Right.
But we're talking about how do we live with each other.
Yeah.
These laws aren't for God. These are for how we live with each other.
Yeah.
Okay. So, no, the tort laws that we have mirror these laws that come down from Sinai.
Yeah.
That's why Moses was called the lawgiver. Moses and Hammurabi are kind of two competing voices. Zenon, the great Greek lawgiver.
Once I heard, and so this is probably wrong, was that the reason God gave us all these rules was to show us how we could never follow them, and that's why we made
it. No, that's not his main purpose. His main purpose is to give us an ordered society. The fact that he knows that we can't. He knows that there's going to be violations of these, and so he gives us remedies.
Right.
And as it relates to our neighbor, he tells us what the remedies are. And as it relates to him, he tells us what the remedies are. And that's where the sacrifices come from. The ultimate remedy is the blood of Jesus. But that hasn't come yet. Okay? So no, these laws are very important because they teach a unruly people who've been raised in the culture of the world and have been slaves and have been living in oppression. They teach them what is an ordered society. The English common law. The English common law proceeds from the Bible. Oh yeah, if you go back to Magna Carta was written to say that the king was not absolute and that he couldn't do all these kinds of things and that every individual had rights under the law. Now Magna Carta was not perfect. It gave nobles more rights than ordinary people and whatever. But as society has gone along, Magna Carta has been stretched to us all. But Magna Carta comes from these biblical laws. God promulgated to Moses these things in order to teach them. That's why they're called a tutor. This is what Paul means when he said the law is our tutor. It's designed to teach us how to live in an ordered and organized, civilized, godly society.
And if some rule is broken, here's the restitution.
That's right. And if you can't find an exact case, you go to the nearest one like it and extrapolate from it.
Right.
So 613 is enough to get you started. Okay.
2700 adds to it.
Well, if you go back to the 613, you can summarize them up in the 10, and you can summarize them all up in the 2.
Right.
All right. So if I love my neighbor, and my dog bites his kid, well, I just need to go fix that with my neighbor.
He's on the back, right?
Yeah, that's right. I need to own it and do the right thing. So if we once we get to if I'm coming out of some deep dark culture. And I need to know what does God think is fair?
Right.
What does God think is the way we should handle this? I've got my blueprint. So, you know, people like to avoid Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy on the basis that it's just all boring and it's about this or that. Well, first of all, it's some of the most exciting stuff in the whole Bible. You know, my wife Lefty is an example of that, you know, okay? So, but it is... One of the reasons that we have so much problem in our own society today is because we avoid the Torah.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons why the Jews are such an ethical people is because they emphasize the Torah.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember hearing Mary Travers from Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter Yarrow, both of whom are Jewish. And they were talking about Paul Noel Stuckey, who's a Christian. But I remember seeing them on some of their later shows, and they were talking about the ethic we are supposed to live in. They define right and wrong as an ethic, and that's because they're Jewish. And that's how the Jews think of it, as right and wrong is defined as an ethic, a way to think or behave. Fairness and justice, that's why they had all this stuff about going to El Salvador and getting upset because our government was, you know, funding people to bomb innocent children and whatever. I mean, the truth of the matter is that our government, over the decades, has done horrible things. We have taken duly elected democracies and given some dictator the power to run them all out because they weren't voting our way. We've done horrible things, tons of it. Well, the Crusades did too. That's right. So, you know, when people like... That's why God gives us prophets like Bob Dylan and Peter, Paul, and Mary. And we can get all upset about them because they're over there, you know, casting aspersions on the flag. Well, I got to tell you something. We were pooping on the Bible, calling ourselves godly very often. So, I mean, I'm no liberal, but honesty requires us to say that we as a people have not always... done appropriately. Let me finish this little section here because we got to quit. So if an ox harms another animal, restitution must be made by the owner of the offending ox. The man digs a pit and fails to cover it properly, is liable for the damage to his neighbor's animals. The various rules are spelled out. All of this teaches the principle of liability and the principle of measured response and punishment. One of the things that we have to always take in consideration when we get ready to punish somebody is it measured? So, like, for instance, let's say that we get bombed by some group of Syrians, is it measured for us to go in and nuke the entire country of Syria? We might feel like we want to do that, but that's not measured. That would be murder on our part. Now, if we can figure out what group actually caused it, we can go in and deal with them on that basis or whatever. We can bomb their training camps or whatever. And we may get unfortunate and hit a wrong target from time to time. But if we were just to go in and carpet bomb the whole country, I mean, obviously that would take care of a lot of our problems if we just nuked the entire Middle East, Arab world, all the Taliban, you know, everybody else, and there was nothing left over there anymore. Say Jews and Gentiles and all the Arab world is gone. It's totally gone.
That's why the Taliban hides amongst ordinary people.
Yeah.
They feel that we won't nuke
them. That's right. Because it's be unmeasured. So the Bible teaches us that we have responsibility for liability and that our responses must be measured. Under Lex Talionis, even the smallest damage could result in total mayhem and annihilation. So when we say, you know, we just need to go over there and wipe out the entire country of Iran, just nuke it. Well, what we don't realize is that there's an awful lot of very godly Iranian people who are under the thumb of the Iranian dictatorship over there, who would love very much to get the freedoms that we have, who reach out and help people, you know, and do all this kind of stuff, who are good people who are seeking. I mean, so for us to go carpet bomb Iran in order to, you know, stick it in the Ayatollah's ear, or Ahmadinejad or whatever his name is, ear, you know, for us to go do that seems to be emotionally the right thing to do, but it would be a horrible travesty. God would hold us responsible for that.
Well, we'll have to have a discussion sometime over lunch or something about things like Hiroshima and stuff.
Well, the discussion about Hiroshima was long and hard, and it still goes on today. And I will tell you that
from a biblical perspective.
From a biblical perspective, I would. There are people who will tell you that Hiroshima and Nagasaki were both appropriate, and I would agree with that. But not everybody would. But you know, you have the situation where the Japanese refused to surrender, and they're a Harakiri society. They were totally willing to annihilate themselves and everybody else. And so, by those two surgical strikes, we broke their will to continue on and saved many, many, many more thousands of lives. That is the logic that's offered for that. Some people buy that, some people don't. I do, but people don't. And when you study ethics and all that kind of stuff, it's a major topic.
I would hate to have been the one who made that final decision, but I do believe it was right.
Well, fortunately, you don't have to go very far to find out what God thinks. You just got to read your Bible.
Yeah.
Just read your Old Testament, because
he knocked out 138,000 here and there.
Oh,
well, Second Kings has
guided. There are times when God said, go hit a few, and there are times he said, go hit a lot. Mm-hmm. And if we accept that God knows what he's doing, instead of saying, well, what an ignorant creature he is, I can straighten him out fast if he'd just, you know, come down off his high horse and listen to him. I could tell him what all's right and wrong. That's the approach that many take.
For anybody else here, but it's been very illuminating to me. I guess I have a better understanding of, you know, I always knew there were 10 commandments and so on and so forth, but I didn't realize that there were all these. I assumed, like you did, that these other 617 or whatever. People said Moses or somebody got together with some elders and started drawing up
If you started a business, if you started a business, let's say you started your own accounting shop, and you sit down with your new employees and you said, okay, first of all, we're going to treat every customer fairly and we're going to obey all laws. Those are our two biggies. Okay. In fact, we're going to treat every customer better than fairly. Okay. We want our customers to feel, you know, we're going the extra mile. Those are our two biggies. Okay, now, how does that work itself out? All right? And so when the guy comes in and the taxes need to be paid, we will not agree with him to dodge these taxes. You know, so you start laying out principles for your coworkers, for the people on how we're going to run our accounting firm, what principles of accounting we're going to stick with. GAAP, we're not going to deviate from GAAP. We're not getting into creative accounting. We're not doing the Enron thing or the Enron thing around the law or whatever. We're not creating shell corporations and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to break the law or play fast and loose with truth. And if we don't get those customers, so be it. That's who we're going to be. So what happens is you sit down with your new entity and you say, these are the ethics and the morals under which we are going to operate. And somebody says, well, where'd you get those ideas? Because the really smart people over there, you know, they're bending every law, breaking every rule, whatever, making money hand over fist. And you go, well, I don't want to wind up where they're going to wind up. Because where I'm getting my ethical code from is in the Scripture, the Word of God. And so God has sat down with this people who has no prior training. I mean, Abraham didn't have a whole lot to say, you know, about concubines, you know, or he has no prior training of this kind of stuff. He's trying to take a people and use them to carry the light of God forward. So he has to educate them, train them. In fact, he has to actually wait till the first group dies off to have a shot at their children. Much less, I mean, the first group was just incapable, really, of getting there. And so he cares for them for 40 years, for four decades in the desert, until they all die off. And then he, meanwhile, takes that 40 years to retrain the younger ones coming along in Moses' new school of ethics and behavior. So when we, as a people, take this as a foundation for our belief systems, run it through Magna Carta, which is using this, run it through English civil law, which is using this, and come forward with it, we're basically using Judeo-Christian principles, which are defined here in this book, to build a society. And when we live according to those principles, and none of us live, I mean, no generation of Americans have ever been perfect. You know, there's been if there's been 60% good people, there's 40% crooks. So, but if we run our society according to this, then God blesses our nation, defends us against, you know, whatever. When we say, to heck with that, we're not going to do all that. That's for suckers. You know, we're smarter than all that, and we're going to get rid of God and his ancient rules about who can screw who and all this kind of stuff. When we do all that kind of stuff, then we're opening ourselves up for the just and natural penalty for all of that, which is moral chaos.
That's a good tie-in to your other class that I had.
They'll tie in, Bruce.
No, what I mean about the revivals and everything.
Yeah, American revivals. Right, they, American. But they all tie in. All right, so somebody pray us out, please.